All right. Once again, we want to welcome everyone to the INS, Inspirited Network Bible Study. And this afternoon, we are continuing the study on keys to a happy and successful marriage. And we want to look to the Lord first for guidance and for his blessings on this endeavor. So we ask that you please bow your heads wherever you are, reverently, as we call upon the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we want to first of all say thank you for watching over us. We thank you for guiding us and for those who are here and those who are on the way calling in, Lord. Be with us so that we may not only learn but enjoy your truth and have your love for it, and may it bless our families and be a reflection of you that others may want to imitate and get to know you better. Guide us and keep us in this study, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, we left off on number 10 out of 17, and number 10 says, involving keys to a happy marriage, that God describes love, and it's our job for us to daily make it a goal for us to measure up to this description. The description is based on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 through 7. And this version is from Weymouth's modern language translation. And it says, love is forbearing and kind. Love knows no jealousy. Love does not brag, and it is not conceited. She is not unmannerly. She is not selfish, nor irritable, nor mindful of wrongs. She does not rejoice in injustice, but joyfully sides with the truth. She can overlook faults. She is full of trust, full of hope, and full of endurance. You know, and the regular version, the King James Version, it says, charity is suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believing all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. So love is supposed to be an actual principle, and it is not just a sentimental or an emotional value only. While that can be included, that is not the only aspect of love. Love is, as many people say, an action word. So love has a love is a principle of action. And it says that we should look at love and realize that with true love, your marriage cannot fail. Without it, it cannot succeed. And given the description, how do you think we measure up when it comes to love?
You know, it's interesting that you ask that question, because when I think about this, there are so many people, especially young people, that have a wrong concept and a wrong view of love. You see, when we establish that love is a principle, it makes it different from love being a feeling. Because if love is a feeling and the feeling goes away, and I no longer feel like I'm in love, then that gives me an excuse to then either want a divorce or to seek that love or that feeling elsewhere. But if I look at love as a principle, then it's not about how I feel at that moment, but it's about love in the context of that principle. So I choose. See, what the difference between principle versus feeling is that a lot of times we feel the way we feel. But in spite of the fact that we may feel the way we feel, with the principle, we make the choice to adhere to the principle rather than just doing what we feel. So if we love based on principle, it's a more binding and satisfactory love, because it's not based on what the other person does or how the other person makes you feel. Because, you know, in a marriage, partners often go through periods where they argue, where, you know, they have their issues, or where they maybe they can become frustrated with one another. But does that mean that they're no longer in love? So if I choose based on, if I look at love as a principle and I say, okay, in spite of the fact that maybe I may be going through some difficulty, but yet I'm still going to choose to love this person. I'm going to love with my actions. I'm not going to be jealous. I'm not going to be overbearing. I'm not going to be unmannerly or selfish. I'm not going to be irritable, not or mindful of wrong. It points us to a more happy and successful kind of marriage than, you know, if we look at it as only a feeling. And I guess I would sum it up by saying this. A lot of times, if we look past how we feel at the moment and we act based on principle instead of on feeling, a lot of times the feeling is going to follow. Feelings can come and go, but principle always stays steadfast. And when we act based upon principle, we'll find that our feelings will follow suit.
You know, and I can agree because love is work. Love actually is work. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with the emotion of love. There's nothing wrong with the sentiments and the longing of it. But when we decide that everything is feeling-based, so like you said, there are days I don't feel like being nice. There are days I don't feel like doing certain things. But that doesn't negate me from the responsibility of doing what I need to do. Love says, in spite of, I do it. You know, one of the things that I like reading in this version, the Weymouth version, it says that, talking about love, she is not unmannerly. That means she's not rude. She's not selfish. She's not irritable. Nor mindful of wrong. You know, we have love where people always point out our errors. People always bring up our mistakes, and we can't live, we can't go forth in the future because we're too busy living in the past. We nag to make each other angry. We nitpick, and then we say, I love you. And that's not what the Bible says. You know, while in the Bible you can find a story where Jesus tells them what they're wrong, he doesn't spend a whole lot of time just reminding you how wrong you were. And then he said, if you do this, I'll make it better for you. If you do this, I'll help you with your burdens. If you just come to me, I'll make things right. He's not looking at what your past is. He's seeing how your future can be. Love is supposed to elevate you. And we don't see that promoted. We see a right now TV, media, music, so everything promotes the right now feeling. It is, you know, everlasting is not the main thrust. So that's why we don't have marriages that last long. We have baby mama syndrome and all these other things because we're only in it for the moment, not for the long term. Not with the right principles, not with the forbearing and the kindness, you know, without jealousy, without bragging and conceit. You know, matter of fact, she can overlook faults. She's full of trust, full of hope, and full of endurance. We don't, that last part we don't see.
That's because we're not in a perfect environment.
Well,
I agree with that to an extent, but I mean, if you think
to
about
an extent,
it.
Yes.
Yeah, if you think about it, this was written in the New Testament where nobody was in a perfect environment. I mean, during the time period of the Roman Empire, things were definitely not a perfect environment at that time. Just to give you an idea, like in the Roman Empire, the Jews were overtaxed because of the fact that they did not agree with the state religion. And so Rome kind of followed a period of toleration in which you could practice the religion that you believed in, but you had to pay heavy fines and taxes based on it. So you can imagine that this society went through a heavy period of economic hardship in addition to other stresses that can lead to problems within a marriage. And Jesus, during this time, had rebuked the Pharisees who believed that a person could just get divorced for any reason. So even though there were stresses on the marriage, through finances and through just the problems of the time period, and it wasn't a perfect world, 1 Corinthians tells us that love still should not be jealous or unmannerly or selfish or irritable, etc. So the question is, being that we don't live in a perfect world, as you said correctly, how then is this even possible? Can we love perfectly even in an unperfect world? And another question I would throw out there is, does God expect us to? Is this practical? And that kind of brings us back to what we were talking about earlier in regard to love based on principle instead of based on feeling. Because, go ahead.
Of course, God expects us to come up on higher ground as far as love is concerned. We don't just walk into that in a day. We have to grow into His we have to grow into His love first. Once we come up to that high elevation, mm-hmm. I think then we see things differently. We see that we could learn to love like Him, because
right.
He gave us that perfect model. But sin changed everything.
Mm-hmm. Sin did change everything, and that's why this kind of love that's described here in 1 Corinthians is not a human love. It's a divine love. It's not something that is natural to the human being. So this is a divine description of love, but one that God expects us to show towards our spouses and also towards each other. So the question then becomes, how is it possible? How is it that God's love is different from human love? And it goes back to what we were saying earlier about the difference between principle-based love versus feeling-based love. If God based all of His decisions on a feeling-based love, nobody would be saved. But God doesn't love us only based on feeling, although, of course, feeling can certainly accompany the love that He has for us. But God doesn't love us only based on feeling, but also based on principle. So in spite of the fact that we messed up, this goes back to what we were talking about in lesson 3. In spite of the fact that we messed up, when we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us. So when we were messed up, when we did everything wrong, when there was nothing lovable about us, when we were destined for death and doom, God stepped in and began the plan of salvation.
Amen.
So if we look at it from that concept, in spite of the fact that maybe our spouses do a lot of things that are wrong, in spite of the fact that they do things that might irritate us or that are selfish or unmannerly, in spite of them maybe messing everything up, we can still choose to love them based on principle, just like God loves us.
You know, and let me add this. I said it earlier, and you said it also with the word practical. Practical only works when you put it in practice. And love is work. Love is an effort that you put forth. It is a muscle exercised. For us to reach that higher standard, you can put the ladder out all day long. You're never going to reach the top until you put your foot on the bottom rung and move up. So love says, what do I do to showcase the elevation that I have for you? And it's what's amazing to me is that in spite of everything, even the worst human being is looking for love. Even the worst person is looking for some level of acceptance. Now, when we take it to the marriage degree and marriage in Christ, should I say, we're trying to make heaven a slice of heaven on earth. You know, a man or a woman should want to come home and say, after a hard day's work, home is worth coming to. After all the stress on the job or the craziness on the road, home is a blessing to be. And because of our selfishness that comes with sin, we don't always view things that way, but that's what we got to strive to. But if we don't strive for that, everything else is a go. And we can throw everything else out the window and just do what everybody else is doing. We can actually just stop playing games and go out and be like the world. But as Christians, we're looking for something more, something that God has in store for us that is going to take a little work. But as God is showcasing His love for us, we in return will showcase love for one another. And one of the things that we see, it comes into this number 11. Because number 11 is talking about how that we need to remember that criticism and nagging destroy love. Two particular verses that it uses, it says, Colossians chapter 3, verse 19, it says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. So the man should come in the home and make the woman feel protected and loved and not carry over arguments with her, but instead let things go and build her up, make her feel like the woman that she wants to be. And when we do that, the woman will respond in kind to us. Another verse says, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. This is Proverbs 21, verse 19. And, you know, it's funny. Solomon has a lot of these in Proverbs where it's better to live on a roof than with an angry woman. And as a man, I'll tell you, everything is so much smoother when your wife is happy. That's just a fact. And the house should be a place of peace. You know, when men don't want to come home, or women that men don't want to come home, you know there's something wrong. And your house should be a safeguard from all the ills of the world, not the place you want to escape from. It says that in Proverbs 27, verse 15, it says, a continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike, which means they're both annoying and driving you crazy. In fact, torture, one of the torture methods is called waterboarding, where they drip water all over you or cause you to feel like you're drowning. That's how it feels in a house, but you can't get a break. Home should not be like that for anybody. Matthew 7, verse 3 says, why beholdest thou the mote or the splinter, the small thing that's in your brother's eye, but have not considered the beam or the whole board that is within thy own? Sometimes we're so busy with fault finding, we can't see the drama that we bring.
That's very
and
true, yeah.
Love looks for a way of being constructive. Love is uplifting.
Yeah. So instead of looking to tear one another down, we should be looking to build one another up. And I think that if we saw more building up in today's marriages, that they would last a lot longer and be a whole lot stronger, because you would have something that's really helpful in binding people together. But often it's easy to get into a rut of criticism and, you know, constantly finding something wrong with the other person and not realizing that you have your faults as well.
That's right. And what happens is that, you know, like today we're discussing that the law is a mirror. The mirror reminds you that you're dirty or that you need to be cleaned up. As great as the law is, the law can't clean you up. The law can only pinpoint your issues. We need Christ to clean us up. We need someone to uplift us, someone to take us out of our muck and our mire and clean us up, according to Ezekiel 16. The same way with a marriage, you can always pinpoint the faults, but what do you do after that? Where is the constructive criticism? Where is the help? When God gave Eve to Adam, she was to be a helpmeet, help him meet what he needed to do. And there will be an upliftment because they are working together. They have a common goal. It's unison. And today we don't see that. We have prize marriages. We have what we call eye candy marriages. We have all kind of other things. We have things that we get married for the wrong reasons, or thinking that this person is going to take care of me instead of saying, I can build a life with this person. I can trust this person. This person will not do me any harm, has my best interest at heart, so I don't mind giving them my heart. Those are the things that love should be. Listen, as somebody would tell me growing up, marriage should be an umbrella. It's raining outside, and you know it's raining, but marriage prevents you from getting drenched. You may have to walk in the rain or step in some puddles, but you don't have to become straight wet and corrupted by the rain outside. That's what a marriage is supposed to be. And if you're nagging me, or if I'm nagging you, because men can nag too, we can drive some women crazy. If we don't offer them something better, then they will go out in the world and find it. So the home is supposed to be the place where peace is dwelling, where contentment lives, where ease of mind is set. Otherwise, it's truly not worth it.
Well, I believe more marriages would last if people sought God first.
Mm-hmm.
If they sought God for a partner or a life partner, and they let him do the directing, I think it would work. But too many people go with feelings, their emotions, what they
mm-hmm.
think, and then they don't get the proper counseling that they need to help them with some life-making decisions, and then they become disenchanted when the reality begin to set in.
Yeah, that's very true. You know, we actually talked about that last time. We were talking about unequally yoked marriages and things like that as well. So it's definitely a priority. You have to let God choose your mate. I think we even gave the example of how Abraham was so concerned about his son finding the right partner.
Yeah.
And he prayed and then sent his servant. And when his servant got to the land that he was supposed to find the wife in, where he eventually found Rebecca, he first prayed to God and asked for a sign so that he knew that he had the right person.
Mm-hmm.
So it's definitely important to find the right person and to seek God's guidance in finding the right person. But we also need to look at the opposite of the ideal, because remember that some people get involved in marriages before they even come to know God to be able to ask him for some guidance in the relationship. So, you know, what do you do? We talked about this last time a little bit, too. Like, what do you do when you've married this person? You know, you were a person who was in the world, and so now you're married, but you come to believe in Jesus, and now you have this new relationship with God that you never had before, and your spouse doesn't want any parts of it. So now what? Does that mean that the marriage is doomed, or are there principles that can still be followed?
I'm saying, and even then, there's work to be done, and you follow the principle, the principles of love. God in a marriage strengthens the bonds immensely, and sometimes people have to go through marriage to find God. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you find the thing about the believing spouse and the unbelieving. And that's really come from the context where you come into the faith and say, "Oh, I believe. My husband doesn't, you're already married. My husband doesn't believe," or vice versa. The wife doesn't believe. But if the person is still pleased by you, you'll stay there. And we did talk about it last week where Lee Strobel, I'll use an example again, atheist, content and happy with atheism, content with evolution. No God in the house. His wife, through her friends, starts going to church. And she ends up, I think, getting baptized. And she says he was concerned because this was completely different than what he was uncomfortable with. And he thought there would be a problem. But he said instead the marriage became better. Now, that's not for everybody. I know people that, you know, literally all hell breaks loose because of someone desiring to be Christ-like and you're not. But God can make things work if we seek his face, and we never know if the unbeliever becomes saved because of how we behave, of how we react. And that can be one of the greatest testimonies for some people, that they will be saved because their spouse loved them anyhow. And they saw Jesus in their spouse. So while the ideal is clearly know Jesus first, make the right decision, seek his face when looking for a mate, then I can never argue with that. But I know that God can fix anything.
And I think another thing that's important is to realize that, see, the difference between trying to make something work
after you've done the wrong thing and trying to make something work where you've never done the wrong thing in the first place, there's blessings in doing things God's way so that you never have to encounter challenges.
That's right.
But so that's why going the God route and allowing God to choose your spouse is the best way to do it, because then you're gonna avoid challenges that you would face otherwise. But even if you mess up, God can still make something better rather than a complete disaster.
I agree
with that too.
And you said something earlier I was going to comment on in regard to trying to remember what it was. I was going to make a comment on that. Going back to the love based on principle thing. You know, if you constantly tear down the other person, you know, they're not going to want to be with you. But if you look at many marriages today, a lot of people are struggling in that area. So if we look at remembering that criticism and nagging can destroy love, a lot of times people were willing to stay with Christian-believing spouses because of the fact that they weren't getting the things from some of the worldly women that they could get from Christian spouses. I mean, if you think about it, if a Christian truly practiced her Christianity in the home or his Christianity in the home and didn't criticize and tear down their spouse, they would be more valuable to these men than even the most beautiful worldly woman. So a lot of times people in the world are looking for the character of Christian women in the spouses that they choose and unable to find it. So it's just amazing that we have a book called the Bible, which gives us light on these subjects and tells us to practice them and can make marriages really, really work, because the world is looking for these qualities in their spouses. So why, as Christians, would we not want to follow and practice these things?
You know, I'm going to say, sometimes we don't realize how good we have it. I know growing up, many of the time, we would find some of our own sisters, and who did they chase after? Or who chased after them? The worldly guy. Sometimes with us as men, we chase after the worldly girl, not realizing that the prize is already at home. And we end up making the wrong mistakes, thinking that we're getting gold, and it's just dross. So if we didn't live out our practices, we would shine. We would be different. We would be those diamonds in the rough, and people would have to brush up and see, oh, there's something special about us. You know? Another one. Number 12 says, do not overdo in anything, but be temperate. 1 Corinthians 9:25, every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not pursue the selfish advantage. And 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if any would not work, neither should he eat. And one of the favorites, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. And finally, Romans 6:12-13, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. See, God wants us to know how to be in control of ourselves so that we have a temperate and balanced lifestyle, that we, listen, one of the problems that Christians already have is that we're going to be looked at a certain way because we want to be Christ-like. We want to be righteous. We're going to be different because of that. But sometimes we get called the goody-goody, which is not always really an insult. But sometimes we can be so heavenly-minded that we're no earthly good. Sometimes we can forget that we should take care of certain pleasures on earth between a husband and wife, or somebody else will, temperately. And what we have to do also is overcome the worldly notion of what healthy sexual appetite is. But this is the issue. Because marriage is attacked on all levels. And overdoing will ruin your marriage. So will underdoing. Whether it's work, whether it's love, or rest, exercise, play, worship, meals, and social contact, they all must be carefully balanced, especially in your marriage, or something will snap. Overwork and lack of sleep, proper food, or exercise makes a person critical, intolerant, and negative. Constant overeating is a great evil that strengthens the lower nature and dulls the conscience. The things that we become addicted to, we're not, you know, and we don't put them in the proper context, they become literally God to us. So there's a lot of stuff that we have to properly balance. And one of the things that happens in marriage is that the sexual side of things, which is also a representation of your spiritual side, your intimacy, becomes abused and destroyed. You know, we live in a world where we don't even think about being virgins before marriage anymore. You know, we live in a world where we believe in testing the cow before buying the milk. We believe in, I'm talking about the world setting, is that we need to go sow our wild oats. And what we've done is we put ourselves out there to chase experiences based on other people instead of having that one-time experience with somebody special.
I think you said that in reverse. It should be buying the cow before tasting the milk before buying the cow.
Right, right. I'm sorry. You're right. Yeah, but that's what we do. You know, and not just that we do it, we do it and make excuses why it's okay. And then sometimes I hear it whereas Christians put it as if God's okay with that. Well, God understands. No, God don't understand that foolishness. Not if he says don't do it, he doesn't understand it. And one of the biggest issues today is the worship and sex. Sexual activity will either bring you closer to God or draw you away from him, period. And somebody says, ask how do I know? I'm probably going to get in trouble. But look at the LGBT. They have an agenda where their sexuality means so much, they will attack you if you tell them that God says you're wrong.
If you speak to them the right way.
Go ahead, I'm sorry.
If you speak to them in love, they shouldn't be attacking you.
Oh, but they will.
Okay.
I won't say everybody, but they will. I mean, this is the world we're living in.
That's true.
You know, this is what we're living in. We're living in a Cain and Abel society. Abel did nothing wrong. Did Cain kill him?
Yes, he did.
Okay. You could tell somebody, I love you all day, and you're wrong. They don't hear the love you part. They hear, I'm wrong? Well, let me show you how wrong I can be. Well, it's not everybody. Like I said, it's not everybody, because somebody is going to be reached with this love message, with this love gospel. With the understanding of God is love, but God is not a weakling in his love. His love has a standard. And we, you know, We see where when you preach righteousness, you're putting yourself on the line. You know, remember now, Jesus spoke righteousness, and they killed him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And, you know, a lot of times what it is that righteousness causes people to get upset because people want to do things their way and expect for God to bless it. Mm-hmm. You know, they feel like, you know, if God is a God of love, then he has to condone everything I do in order to accept me. And they have a misconception, a misunderstanding of God. So they feel that, you know, God is supposed to go along with their program rather than us going along with his program.
And then
and so we have to realize, not that we want to target and beat up on homosexuals, but that we need to understand that anything that goes against God's plan is sin. You know, it doesn't have to be a homosexual couple. It can be a heterosexual couple that is in their sexual practices. It can be a heterosexual person that has multiple partners. It can be a heterosexual person that goes for people that are of a young age, you know, a child. You know, so pedophilia is against God's will, against God's plan. Necrophilia is against God's plan. You know, there's all kinds of different sexual deviations out there. But God has a specific plan for sex.
That's right.
I'll repeat what I said last week. This is one of the most interesting things. And, you know, I think that homosexuality is going to be one of the things that brings about the church-state union in the last days. And here's why.
What did he say?
A lot of the churches are conceding and compromising on this particular issue because they usually like to go with what the majority says rather than the will and the law of God. So if you look at the most common and what I think would be the most sensible criticism that the homosexual community, the LGBT community has about the church is the law. And let me explain what I mean by that. See, I listened to this person who had taken 2 years off from school, who is a homosexual. He took 2 years off from school to study homosexuality in the Bible. And when he presented his findings to his church, you know, he was in favor of it. But when he presented his findings to his church, he was wrong on every point except for one thing. He said that if the church picks and chooses from the Bible what laws they want to follow, why do they have to pick and choose homosexuality? And that's true of all the churches except for the one that keeps God's commandment, God's remnant church. Because the churches are telling people, oh, you don't have to keep God's Sabbath. We don't have to obey all 10 commandments. All those laws are done away. And then it comes back to bite them because if the law is done away, then how can you condemn homosexuality or any other practice for that matter? So if you say that the law is done away, then you have no grounds upon which to stand and deny somebody the right to get married. But if there's a law, then you have every right to stand for your faith because it's against God's law, against God's principle. But most of the churches today, what are they teaching? They're teaching that there is no more law, that somehow the law was nailed to the cross. And the Bible doesn't teach that. Because Paul said, shall we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. But the churches aren't teaching that the law is established. They're teaching that the law is done away. So then how come they won't marry homosexuals if the law is done away? So this is going to bring about a polarization between the churches that keep God's commandments and the churches that practice lawlessness. And what did Jesus say? In the last days, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And what did Timothy say? Actually, was it might have been, I think it was Timothy, who said, in the last days, Men shall be lovers of themselves, blasphemous, boasters, proud, high-minded. He went through a whole list. But basically, because of lawlessness, many would be deceived and lost, and they would heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And that's what we're seeing today. And that's why I believe that... I was going to say, that's why I believe that homosexuality will be one of the things, not the only thing, but one of the things that will bring about the conditions of the last days.
Well, let me add this. The Bible says that one of the signs, well, Jesus, if for nothing else, Jesus qualifies himself as knowing his business as a prophet, and more so by these two statements. In the days of the coming of the Son of Man, it shall be as it was in the days of Noah, and it shall be as it was in the days of Lot. What do we see? He said that the Noah condition was that men were abusive and violent and disrespectful. If you read Genesis 6, and they had men of renown, giants among men, that were setting the standard instead of following God's word. That's Genesis chapter 6. What do we see today? People who are elevated as status, telling us what is love, what is right, what is good. Violence all over the place.
Yeah, instead of becoming giants of righteousness and right living, they became giants in wickedness, and that's what's going on today.
Exactly. Then the other side, he says, like Lot. So in Lot, what do we see? There was licentiousness.
Mm-hmm.
There was a disregard for the natural order of things. My way, or I crush you. What did they tell Lot? They said, Lot said, hey, man, don't do this. It's not good. Go get some women. I'll give you my daughters. They said, man, get out my way before I do worse to you than I plan to do. Ain't how you tell me I'm doing worse. Means you know it's wrong and you're content with it. And they're happy in their sins. Jesus also said that they will be marrying and giving into marriage. What do we see? We have a marriage boom. People get married like they're throwing parties.
And that's not even, that's in the church too.
Mm-hmm. The church too. One of our biggest symbols, I'm being general, in the world, just a few years ago, but 10 years ago, you had Elizabeth Taylor. What was she most famous for?
Her statement, I guess.
She was most famous. Here's the thing. She's a movie superstar. But what made her famous, everybody? She got married 8 times. Seven different men. 8 times. And that's her lasting legacy. Her legacy isn't even the movies. It's how many times she's been married. Angelina Jolie, you got to respect her humanitarian work, but at the same time, she was a homewrecker. You know, people marry like they're changing their clothes. And it's celebrated. So on all levels, we have dumbed down the... Listen, there was a time where marriage was a 6 out of 10 thing. For every 10 marriages, 6 would work, 4 would divorce. Now, you roll dice when you get married.
Sad.
Because now it's half and half. And that's in the church.
That's right. It's in the church. And I should say churches.
Yeah.
You know, and I think one of the problems is that we too much emulate the world. And even though you have Christians getting married, remember, last week we also talked about how you can be unequally yoked even in the church. And we don't really think about that. Because just because a person attends the church building does not make them a Christian. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom, but he that does the will of my Father. And I think that because of a lot of watered-down preaching, a lot of secularism in the church, that people may not be as spiritually inclined as they were maybe in years previous. And because of that, we're seeing it kind of filter through to the generation, and people are more lax in terms of how they practice their faith.
Mm-hmm.
Now, with the community at large a lot more lax and not really practicing what they've been taught, then, you know, you just basically have people who attend church that are really worldly, not really converted, not really committed to the church. And then there are other times, you know, that's just this one scenario in which case some marriages don't work out. But then there are other times when you do have two believers that are together, but, you know, maybe they're just not right for each other and didn't seek God's guidance before joining together. So there's all different kinds of scenarios, but that it shows that the church is not immune to the problem of, you know, problems in their marriage.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that we need to be more cautious in looking at these divine principles that are outlined for us in the Bible so that we can be a better standard to the world.
Brother, sadly, I have to agree with everything you just said. And it's sad.
Mm-hmm.
It's sad. And that's where we are. And then we have this issue, number 13. Respect each other's personal rights and privacy. Love is forbearing. It shows no jealousy. She is not unmannerly nor selfish. She does not rejoice in justice. She's full of trust. Do we see trust today? Romans 12:10 says we should be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Or one, some kind of say, preferring one above another. So we should be looking out for each other and looking for their best interest. I shouldn't have to go through your thing. You shouldn't have to go through mine. We should generate a feeling of trust and not cause problems in our marriage. Keep ourselves clean and holy, not listen to everybody else's gossip and other mess. And lift each other up. If we do that, we'll be too tired to find fault. Too tired.
Yeah, one of the things I
go ahead, bro.
One of the things I love about my marriage is that I don't have to worry about not trusting. You know, I don't have to worry about that. Neither does my wife. You know, we don't worry about the trust issue because you know, we do have that trust. We've built that up. We understand and we know each other. And a lot of couples get married before they really know each other, and then they don't trust each other. And then you have people going through each other's phones, checking each other's passwords, and, you know, going through people's stuff. And it creates a situation where neither partner trusts the other and constantly has to check on the other person to see whether or not they betrayed that trust. You know, when you're choosing a partner, you don't want to choose somebody that you can't trust because you're never going to be happy. You're always going to be wondering, has this person cheated on me, or, you know, has this person stolen the money, or, you know, you're always going to be wondering, what has this person done? But trust has to be a big factor in the marriage, because without it, there is going to be jealousy, and there is going to be selfishness and injustice.
Yeah. You know, when I think about that, that's one of the biggest issues, because some people do start off with the wrong foot. Some people do make mistakes. I'm not trying to downplay that situation, because that should not be. That's something that we've allowed to happen in our marriages and in our homes. But because of the way we have adapted, as my sister brought out, lifestyles from the world into the church, we now see the church. You know, matter of fact, we promote in some circles a lifestyle of mistrust. Oh, I don't tell my husband this. I don't tell him that. Now, there's a different thing than bringing drama to your house, than living in a state where I can do what I want, just mind your business. There is a difference than that. But what we should do is be in such a conduct that's holy that the people around us should see, I know y'all trust each other. I see trust and love in your marriage. We should emanate these things so other people can understand that, listen, you guys have something different. I don't see you arguing over the petty. I don't see you involved in this and that squabble. You know, there's so much more for us to do. You know, I want to look at number 14. It says, be clean, modest, orderly, and dutiful. It says, "In a like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel." That's 1 Timothy 2:9. Proverbs 31 has a lot to say, but looking at verses 13, 15, and 27, it says that she works with willing hands. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. The Bible says in Isaiah 52:11 that we should be clean, be ye clean. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." This particularly goes to a man, but it can go to anybody. 1 Timothy 5:8. "If any provide not for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worth an infidel." So God expects you, particularly men, to go out there and provide. Not be lazy, not to be held back, but make yourself available, because people are looking at you. That's that you become the backbone of your community when you do what's right. And Hebrews 6:12 said that we should not be slothful. So there's a thing, and I'm going to speak as a man. There are times when I've worked so much, and not for bragging, but there are times when I've had no job. So when I've worked so much because I want to make sure my family's taken care of, whether I'll buy or make sure I provide for them, and I'll go without. And what happens is, when my wife looks good, when my children look good, if I come in regular clothes, I look good. Because I'm providing for them. But if I look good and they don't, I look bad.
My mom always taught me that one of the most important things as a man is to work. And I remember even as a kid, you know, if I had any idle time and I was wasting it playing video games or doing something like that, she would come in and tell me to get a job. And one time I already had a job. I just had a day off, and she came in and she said, "Get a job." And I said, "But Mom, I have a job." And she said, "Well, get another job, because my father worked 4 jobs. So work was always very important to her. Because, you know, having something useful to do with your time, something that's constructive, and also providing for the needs of your family.
Yeah, you know, and, you know, God is not pleased with it. I'm going to speak for men, especially on the man side, because the man represents the image of God in a particular way. The worker, the go out and do, the go-getter. That's what God's imagery is for man. For the women, God's imagery for them is similar, but their thing was to beautify, to take care of, to make things prepared, to have food. You know, listen, if I have something in my cabinet and my kids are not eating, something's wrong with my wife. Mm-hmm. Chris Rock made an assessment. He said that if there's food on your table and if there's food in your pantry but there's nothing on your table, there's something wrong with the wife. If there's money coming in but the lights are off, then there's something wrong with the man, with the husband. We have particular roles, which people don't like to hear anymore, particular ideologies that we need to follow. We need to get up and work. We need to get up and make things happen. We need to be able to take care of our household clean, make this place respectable, make our home a slice of heaven. And that will ease the marital problems.
Mm-hmm. You know, it used to be a long time ago that, you know, you could support a household on one income. And so there was always one parent that maybe went out and worked while the other parent, you know, could stay home and take care of the children. And one of the benefits to that is that the children have always had someone home to kind of guide them and, you know, to be there for them. And, you know, I actually did a brief survey, you know, in my classroom as a teacher, and I talked to some of the brightest kids in the rooms, and I asked them whether their parents worked whether both parents worked or whether somebody was home, whether it be a grandparent, you know, a mother, a father, or whoever. And in most cases, when children had somebody, whether it was a grandparent, a mother, or a father that was home with them all the time, they tended to perform better because they had more structure at home and they also had somebody looking over their shoulder
you know, checking the homework and so forth. So I think that our society has become so financially driven, you know, always trying to have the bigger house, always trying to have, you know, the best, most successful career, always trying to keep up with material things, that we've, in a lot of ways, taken away from what's important. Not that, you know, I'm saying that women shouldn't work or anything like that. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm just saying that when you have at least one parent home, or not even a parent, but at least a grandparent that's home, it's helpful to the raising of that child and making sure that that child turns out the way that they're supposed to.
Well, you're correct. And like both my parents worked, but I knew at a certain time my mother would be home before my father on most days. So I knew in my house I would see my parents, one of my parents, when I was home at some time. Like you said, now that we live with it, you don't know what time the parents are coming home. And because of finances, and this is an enemy-driven thing. If there is no one at home to give guidance, a child runs rampant. If they're not conditioned for structure, they will run rampant. And what do we see? Smart children in jail.
Mm-hmm.
They in jail because they too smart. Know everything but how to keep the law. So, you know, this is the kind of world we're living in. Number 15, it says, determined to speak softly and kindly. I'm going to admit this is my biggest issue. Not that I'm the rough guy, but I'm the kind of guy that I'll speak to you nicely, but if I get a lot of fever, either I'm not going to talk to you or I might give it back to you. So I'm asking God to help me with this one. So, you know, we have it where it says here that a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And that's the truth. I know that for a fact. I've seen too much to know that that's nothing but the truth. That's Proverbs 15, verse 1. It says, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9. And it says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. 1 Corinthians 13, 11. It says, harsh words, angry words, can crush your spouse's desire to please you. And that's true. If I'm the bad guy every day, I don't feel like talking with you. I don't feel like having a conversation. I don't feel like being your friend. You know, you can't tell me you love me and I do dirt every day. I'm wrong every day, all the time. Or you got something always negative to say. It's not uplifting. I can't tell my wife I love her, you're beautiful, and then I tear her down. She's not going to talk to me. So. This and what happens is this is in the church. You know, we think rebuke is kind words, and sometimes no. God is not pleased with this. You know, the Talmud says that even a fool can look wise when he keeps his mouth shut. Sometimes silence is the best thing. Now, it does not mean that you should never speak. You can be angry and speak. It doesn't mean that you can never tell your side of the story. But there's a way to say it as well. And in marriage, kind words will change the atmosphere in your home. Soft answers while saying the same thing can change the way a person receives what you're saying. And God does not want us to have a contentious lifestyle living in our houses.
Amen.
Well said.
Okay. Looking at number 16, we're almost done. It says, we should be reasonable in money matters. Woo, woo.
That's a hot one right there.
Whoa, that's what I'm telling you. Listen, between that I'm falling out of love syndrome that you talked about earlier, or that you drive me crazy or I'm no longer pleased with you, that money issue? Marriages disappear over that. I mean, we have marriages where before we even walk down the aisle, we need to work on the prenuptial first. We haven't even gotten the cake ordered yet, but we're going to get this prenuptial together because of some money. You know, I was watching some TV show where they were talking about this man putting his wife on an allowance because she doesn't spend wisely.
I think also the spouse that see, this issue is a little bit deeper because it's not easily resolved. I mean, if you have, there's a whole bunch of different scenarios. I mean, for example, you could have one spouse that's frugal, and another spouse that, you know, uses money wisely but is not, you know, frugal and doesn't get tight-fisted when it comes to finances. Then you can have the spouse that just feels like, hey, you know, it's money, it grows on trees, we'll just keep spending it, we'll just use it for whatever, and somehow things will work itself out. Then you have that spouse that's, you know, that's more organized, that just isn't going for that, that wants to know and be able to account for, you know, what comes in and what goes out. Now, I mean, in any relationship, I mean, the Bible says that if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. So, you know, the workman is worthy of his wages. So when you get your wages, you know, you are responsible to pay the people who you collect services from. So if in the event that, you know, you have a spouse that does not use money wisely, it can become a real grievance to the family. So what I would say, though, in this matter, is that the spouse that knows how to best handle the money in a way that's most beneficial for the family probably should. Not out of compulsion or force, but out of willingness. And this leads to a different spiritual issue as well, because a lot of issues are arising with people in the spiritual realm because people are material and don't handle money wisely. And then that leads to bankruptcy. It can lead to starvation. It can lead to the family going homeless or having to live in a shelter. It can lead to different issues with the children. Of course, when you get to college, those are some issues right there. So, I mean, money has to be handled wisely, period.
You're right, and I'm glad you said that. The spiritual issues play out in your physical, in the physical realm. If you don't respect what God has given you, you will act a fool. You'll act a fool with your money. You'll act a fool with your family. You will put yourself on a chopping. Matter of fact, it's one thing to know that we're going to be persecuted and attacked, but when we bring about our own time of trouble, we disrespect God. So this is a form of bringing yourself into a time of trouble, and then you look to the church. When you can't control your impulses, that means you have no control in your spiritual life. We are supposed to have access to power. And as we read earlier, be temperate, be modest. This is nothing but the opposite of that. So, you know, our deficiencies will play out in other realms, in other parts of our lives. And sometimes it is a control issue. Or a lack thereof. Sometimes it is a desire that we need something to make us feel better because, you know, we're missing. So I mean, the scenarios do play out into other things. But if your desires mean more than your family's safe keeping and guidance, then you have a true problem because that selfishness becomes destructive, not just to yourself, but to others around you.
Yeah. And this gets into why Christians should not practice gambling and going to, you know, Atlantic City or, you know, the Trump hotels and, you know, Las Vegas and so forth, because a lot of times people go there and they lose everything, maybe even their shirt. And then what about the needs of their family? And then they're crying about being, you know, broke and not having any money because they've spent it through living lavishly rather than saving and using the money wisely.
Yeah. And God is just not pleased with that. He's not. And that is not the way, you know, things come into it. You know, one of the things it says is all possessions and income should be ours, not yours and mine. Wives who don't work outside the home should receive a regular amount for groceries and clothing and other budgeted items. It should be cheerfully provided instead of grudgingly released under protest. Wife and husband should both have a small, equal sum whenever to spend as desired without giving an account. But we should also have the goal in mind of family needs first, bills first, taking care of these things. A miserly husband usually angers his wife into being a spender, just as a wasteful husband makes a wife stingy. Showing confidence in your companion's managing ability will usually make him or her more businesslike. And if we treated things properly, we wouldn't have some of these issues. I agree with you on that, Brother Spellman. And finally, it says we should talk things over and counsel together freely. Oh, boy. If only we had spoken and had a plan beforehand, how much trouble could we have avoided? In 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5 says, it, concerning love, is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas. It's not vaunted and puffed up of its own importance. It's not touchy. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul. Proverbs 15, 32. And this says, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is hope, more hope of a fool than of him. That's Proverbs 26, 12. God wants us to understand that one of the best things we can do is knowing how to talk to each other and counsel each other and put things on the table to work together. Few things will strengthen your marriage more than a counseling together on all major decisions. Changing a job to purchasing a home, an automobile, a boat, furniture, clothing, any major item at least, should come together between husband and spouse, especially when it concerns money and family issues, family status and changes. Opinions of both should be considered. Talking things over together will avoid many blunders that can ruin your marriage, and it also elevates the respect level. If after much discussion and earnest prayer, opinions still differ, when the husband is right, the wife should submit to her husband's decision. That's from Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. Now, that's a rough one because people don't really agree with that anymore. And of course, that includes prayer and having a godly spouse, a godly husband. But we are supposed to come together. The Bible says, let us come together and reason together. That's what we're supposed to work things out. You know, make our lives easier for one another. This is where we are today. And because we don't is attacked, the foundation of marriage, the idea of marriage, the creator of marriage is attacked. We have these different ideas on what marriage is, but no marriage truly measures up unless they fit the biblical standard. And that's a fact that people don't want to agree with, but it's true. When you meet the biblical standard, your marriage is leaps and bounds among the world standard. You know, I've seen people, I know some of you have seen people that have been married together 50, 60 years, and they couldn't seem happier. Still full of joy and vibrancy. And there are people who are happy if they made it to 3 years, looking like they have nothing but loss and pain. God's way is a better way.
You know, I would also throw into that that one of the smartest women in all the Bible was Abigail. A lot of people may not be familiar with that particular person.
Yeah.
And Abigail eventually became one of David's wives. But originally, she was married to this man who was a complete fool. So much so was this guy ridiculous that he almost got his whole entire city and population wiped out because David had protected his livestock and, you know, protected them from enemies and stuff like that. And as one of the rewards for doing that kind of service, they were supposed to allow them, you know, to take either crops or to pass through unharmed. But this guy basically backstabbed them in spite of all their hard work. And so David became so angry that the original translation says that he planned to kill everything that pisseth against the wall.
That's right. Every male in the house will be
killed. And everybody knew that this guy was crazy. Everybody was calling him a son of Belial, I think the term was. They said, you know, he's out of his mind. He's going to get us all killed. His servants didn't even agree with him. Now, you know, when your servants are against you, then you're really messed up. And so they get together. They conspire together. And they say, they talk to his wife, Abigail, and they say, talk to this man. Do something with him before he gets us all killed. And so she, realizing that her husband could not be reasoned with, leaves the camp, meets David about halfway before he gets to their place with his army, and falls on her knees and tells David, please forgive us. Here's the money that we owe you. You know, please have mercy on us. And David spared them, and their city was safe because of her wisdom, in spite of her husband's foolishness. So there are times when you have a godly spouse and the other person is just, for whatever reason, foolish, that the godly spouse has to step in and disregard the rules and the desires of the unbelieving spouse or the unfaithful spouse, so that the greater good can be done.
I like that.
But
you're right.
You're married to a spouse that really fears the Lord and wants to do the right thing, then there should be no problem submitting to that person.
Yeah. And that's one of the issues. You know, and by the way, that's a great story. The story of Abigail and Nabal is a great story. And it's sad that this man, because of his hard-heartedness, his foolishness, almost everybody was taken out. You're right. And she had to come in and play the liaison and have the family spared. And God wants us to be in such a position,
I'll be right back,
that we will not put each other in danger when we make family decisions. And that's where we are. At this time, we're getting ready to close. I pray that we had a good time discussing the keys of a happy marriage. By God's grace, next week, the Inspirited Network will bring to you Written in Stone. We're talking about the Ten Commandments. And we pray that this will be a blessing as well. Once again, on behalf of everyone here at INS, we want to say a special blessing to the Spellman family for having a new addition. God bless you. And we pray that those that are listening in, or those that will listen in, will get a good, will have a good time with this and be ready for the next week. God bless everyone, and let's pray it out before we go. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those that were here today. Thank you for my sister that was sharing her thoughts with us. Lord, we ask for blessings for her and the friends that she asked to come in. That we pray that people will come in and enjoy this and discuss your word and gain light and knowledge and blessings from it, but more importantly, that it will draw them closer to you, dear Father, and that the blessing of what your Son has done, and that we will turn our hearts over to you, and then you will convert us and make us what you want us to be in our marriages, in our homes, and at our job, wherever we go, that we will carry the light of Christ, and this network can grow, and people can turn their lives over and become saved by you. Lord, we ask that you now depart, that you will bless us and keep us until we can meet again next week at this same time. This is our prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. On behalf of the Inspirited Network, you guys have a blessed one, and we'll see you guys next week. Take care.
Lord willing.
All right.